We turn our attention to Romans, this time Romans chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 8 of Romans 3, our two sermons I'd like to give upon these verses. The first one this Sunday, based on verse 3, and then next time, based on verses 7 and 8. But let's hear from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear now, dear precious people, your God. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. May the Lord bless his precious word to us. Again, Lord, we ask that thou would give us clearer minds, we may understand Paul's argument here and praise your holy name through the reading and the preaching upon your word. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. As I said, this morning I want to focus mainly on verse 3, later on verses 7 and 8, because there's two great comments here, questions and replies that we really need to hone in on if we are to understand the Reformed faith a little bit better. And I think all of us can profit by understanding the faith that we profess a bit more. Verse 3 asks this question. Paul asks this question. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now that is a very practical question, certainly for the Jew who would say, hey, look, you what advantage is there to be a Jew? What advantage is there to circumcision if there's this unbelief? You say there's this unbelief. Well, if there's all this unbelief, then is not the faith of God destroyed? Is not the faith of God ineffective? And so it's a really good question. Think about it. But we're going to think about it a little bit more this morning and see if we have a right response. I know we have a right response. I want you to listen and to learn so you have a right response, because another response could be incorrect. Now, I know you think that that's a prideful remark, but it's not if you're right, right? It's not boasting if you can do it. It's not wrong to assert something if it's true. And to be confident if it's true. And so I want to talk first just a question a little bit more, pose it. Then I want to talk about God's faith. What's this comment? Is God's faith without an effect? In verse 3. Then I want to address this question in a remarkable way. What if some do not believe? What about that? Oh my, that's an awful question. And then finally, in the fourth place, the response of God through the apostle. So we have these four things. The question, God's faith. What if some do not believe? What an awful question. And the response of God through the apostle. So, what if some do not believe? Here's the challenge in verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? And then the response that the apostle makes to that challenge, because the Jews would certainly ask, well, if you're saying that there is no difference between my Jewishness and my obedience to the law and my circumcision from that of the Gentile, the uncircumcised fellow, if there is no difference, because if I'm judged according to my works and my works are not righteous before God, so I'm condemned because of my works, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? What advantage is there to being circumcised? And we may also further ask, and keep it in the back of our mind, what advantage is there to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ here? What advantage is there in my baptism? If it's not about that. And Paul answers that question in verse 2. Much in every way, but chiefly the advantage is to the Jews and now to you Christians, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews, unlike all the other people in the world, were given the oracles of God. They were given the Word of God. The advantage is not in your works, is not in your Jewishness, is not in your circumcision. The advantage chiefly is that you alone were given the Word of God, the true, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That was the Jewish advantage. And that is the Christian's advantage. That is the church's advantage. That chiefly, it's not in your baptism, it's not in your membership, it's not in the works that you do, because if it's the works that you do, no matter how good they are, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And I don't want to describe to you what the prophet had in mind when he said a filthy rag. It's not the kind of rag you think. All your righteousness, no matter how good you think you have done, they are filthy in the sight of God. It's not all that. Chiefly, what has been given, deposited in the church, deposited in the Jewish congregation, the Jewish church, the oracles of God. That's what you have been given. That's what has been committed to you. That's your advantage. Above all the peoples of the world, you have the oracles of God. Not your righteousness, not your baptism, not anything like that. And so that is a remarkable statement. Well, okay, the Jew says. You might even say, okay, the Christian says. You mean my good man? You know, there may be, I don't think there's anyone here by now, although there may be. I can't imagine someone here thinking that I know that the pastor's wrong here. I'm a good person. I know a lot of decent people. God's not going to condemn them. You're wrong. You don't know what it is you're saying. Your pride is speaking, or your arrogance, or your ignorance, whatever it is, but you are not, and no one you know is getting to heaven apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You've been informed that. Your Aunt Millie, your great aunt, your grandmother, I don't care who it is, your own son or daughter, they're not getting to heaven. Your infant child, whomever it may be, not getting to heaven apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ. No matter how innocent you think they are or how good you think you are. I think I've made that clear by now. Okay, the Jew says. Okay, the Christian says. So, all right, you're going to say that. Pastor, you're going to say that. Paul. Well, what if some don't believe? You say we're given the oracles of God. We have the Word of God in our midst. It's been given to the church, committed to the church, committed to the Jew. What if some don't believe? What does that mean? Is the faith of God of none effect then? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Is that what you're saying, Pastor? The church is given the oracles of God, and yet there are some that don't believe. Huh? What do you say to that? It's a good question. That's the advantage we have, and yet some don't believe. Well, let's talk about that faith of God, okay? Comes to that. What does that mean, faith of God? Obviously, the apostle here is not talking about belief. He's not talking about our faith. He's talking about God's faith. Now, God, he's not talking about God believing in himself. That's obviously not the case. What does it mean? That the faith of God is without effect. The faith, by this word faith, you need to understand that the apostle is talking about God's faithfulness. What about the faithfulness of God? The faithfulness of God to his promise that he will have a people for himself. This faithfulness of God that is unchangeable, that does not change. I do not change, God says. I'm not a man. I do not repent. I do not change my mind. What about that? Where is the faithfulness of God? If God has promised that we are given the oracles of God, the Word of God, and yet some don't believe in the church and among the Jews, where's the faithfulness of God? The certainty of his promise? Doesn't that militate against the promise of God? See, that's what the apostle is talking about here. That's the question that was posed to him. Where is the faithfulness of God then? If some don't believe, after they're given the oracles of God, it's laid right out before them and they don't believe, where's God's faithfulness? Because the faithfulness of God is in the promise, right? God is faithful to his promise. He will not deviate from his promise. I will have a people. I will save a people. I will glorify a people. I will bring them into my presence, into heaven. That's in the Word of God. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. I'm going to forgive all your sins. I'm going to deliver you from them. I'm going to bring you into my presence. And yet it doesn't happen. Because his Word, the oracle, says it's going to happen. And yet there are many who don't believe. You get the point? You see what's going on here? The challenge? Where's the faith of God? How is he faithful if he's promised these things and he doesn't deliver? Because you're saying that that's the chief thing that we've been given as Jews and now as Christians. We've been given the faith of God. The promise of God that we're going to have eternal life, and yet some don't believe. It's a good question. It's a good challenge that we need to consider and answer correctly or respond correctly. And the apostle does, but before we get to that, I just want to clarify something here. When we read the oracles of God at the end of verse 2, And then the question, for what if some do not believe the oracles of God? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, the promise of God without effect? Oracles is really, it's really not oracles. It's an oracle, right? This word is an oracle. It's not oracles. It's oracle. But the reason why Paul uses the plural in this case is because God had revealed himself, his word, to a variety of people over the course of many, many years. So he first gives his revelation to Adam. Then he gives it to Enoch, his word. Then he gives it to Noah. Then to Abraham. Then to Moses and to Israel. Then through Christ. And so that's why Paul uses the plural. But it's all really an oracle. The oracle of God. The word of God. But it was revealed over the course of time in sundry ways. And so that's why he uses the plural. Just to point that up and point that out. But they had the oracle of God. They had the word of God. The Jews, we have the word of God as Christians. And yet, what did they do with it? Well, they denied it. Right? They didn't believe. So what advantage, what profit is it? If they don't take advantage of this oracle of God, does that mean that God is a liar? And so we want to get into this question a little bit more. Is God a liar? If his oracle takes no effect on some, he's a liar. Isn't he? Well, I know most of you are saying, no, that doesn't make him a liar. But think about it. Why not? It's the one thing, the chief thing that you've been given, that's been given to you. And it doesn't work. God's promised in his word, in his oracle, that he's going to save you. And it doesn't work. What's that make him? I hope you're seeing the problem and the answer already. Do you know when he says committed here in verse 2? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them, the Jews, and now to us, were committed the oracles of God. That word committed can be translated or should be understood as entrusted. See, God has given the oracle, given his oracle, given his word, first to the Jew and later to the Gentiles, as a trust. He's deposited it into the camp of Israel and now into the church camp. He's entrusted his word to you. In the Old Testament and now in the New Testament. He's given the gospel of his son. And in the gospel of his son, which he's entrusted to the church, he hasn't entrusted it to the world, right? He hasn't entrusted it to these wild and crazy people that say they're Christians, but they're way out there. They're outside the church. They don't have a church life. They don't care about the sacraments or the worship of God or anything. They barely study the word, if at all. No, he's entrusted his word, his oracle, to the household of faith. That's where it's been given as a trust. And in that word, we read, for example, much more clearly now than ever before, we read that the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am saved. I am safe and I am going to heaven. And that's the promise, that believe on him and you shall be saved. You and your house. and you will be brought to glory into my presence and live there forever and ever, world without end. And yet some do not believe. Now, Paul's been criticized about using that word some. For what if some did not believe, right? Some. Most of Israel didn't believe. Most people in the church who say they're Christians don't believe. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. Most don't believe. Certainly many don't believe. But not just some. Not just a handful. Whatever it is. I mean, 12, you know, the people that say they're Christians in Rome, in liberal Protestantism, in broad evangelicalism, even in the Reform. It's not just some that don't believe that go to church. There's a lot of people. What do you mean some, Paul? So he's been criticized for saying that. But the reason why Paul says that is not to compare the number of unsaved to the number of saved. That's not the comparison. That's not what Paul is getting at here. The reason why he says some is because compared to the glorious promise fulfilled in the saved, it's almost insignificant. It's not the point. It's not the major theme. Compared to the glorious promise fulfilled in those who do believe, in those who are the saved in the church, it's only some. The attention, in other words, the glory, in other words, is going to God and his saved people. He's comparing the saved and their salvation and their glorious future to the some that are not. Sort of minimizing that. It's not as important as the saved are. That's the magnificent thing. So he's not getting into a numbers comparison between the unsaved and the saved, because clearly there are many more unsaved people than there are saved at any given time. I've said that before and I'll say it again, but that's not Paul's comparison between those numbers. It's between the glorious salvation and those who are not. And compared to those who are not, the saved are remarkable. The saved are magnificent. That number is spectacular, however large it is. That's what Paul is, why he says some, and not to compare those numbers. But anyway, getting back now to this question, well, what about that, Paul? There are some that aren't saved in the... There's always some. There's always a people. There's always a group that aren't saved, who are in the midst of the Word of God. They're here. They hear it. But they're not saved. They don't listen. They don't care. They're not changed. It doesn't matter how much we preach and we bleed. And we beg and we plead. There are blockheads in the midst. And they will not hear, they will not repent, they will not receive the word into their lives. Doesn't that mean the faithfulness of God, the promise of God, is made of none effect in their life? What about that, Paul? The Jews had the prophets. The Jews had the miracles. The Jews had the promises. The Jews had all these remarkable things, and yet they were some. There's always this some, which are many really, that don't believe, no matter what. They'll be blessed and given manna from heaven that's falling from the sky. God feeding them with angel food, as they call it. And they'll gripe and grumble. We don't like this stuff. There's too much of this stuff. We want some meat. And they'll gripe and complain and whatever. Well, that's the way we are too, right? We've been just given the Word of God. We have the oracle of God. We are preached to. The salvation of Jesus Christ is upon us and in us and at work. And we go home and we gripe. Well, the pastor, he has some hairs growing out of his ears or something. You know, whatever. I mean, what is the matter with you? There's always this some that will not believe. Do I have any? Yeah. But it's a remarkable thing, and Paul is addressing this, about to address this in his letter. But it's an awful thing when you think about it, because they let's just bring it home for a second before we get to the response that we need to make towards this challenge, this question. The awful thing actually is that, as I mentioned, you plead, you beg, you pour out your heart, your blood, sweat, and tears to a congregation of people, and they'll find a fault with you. They'll find a fault in the messenger. Not in the message, but in the messenger. They'll speak ill. They won't receive it. Or they'll just sit there like a lump on a log, as they say, and they will not listen. They will not learn. They will not change their mind. They will not change their attitude. But take it home. Take it a little bit. Because I don't think of you as children, although in some sense you are. Think of your own children. Your own grandchildren. And you do devotions with them every day. You pray with them. You sing the songs of Zion. You love them. You care for them. You correct them when they're wrong. You teach them. You catechize them. You send them to Sunday school. You go to church with them. You love them. Yeah, I mean, and you want them to be saved. Oh, you want them with all your heart. You pray for them all the time. And yet there are some in the family that aren't saved. Does that give you a temptation? Well, Lord, what about all my efforts here? What about my prayers? Haven't you heard them? You see where this question is coming from? I mean, they're growing up in the church. They have the oracle of God, and yet some in my family, in my household, don't believe. No matter what I do, no matter what I say, no matter how much I beg them, no matter how much I pray before you, you're not saved. Does that make the grace of God of none effect? The promise of God, the faithfulness of God of none effect? Well, if you're an Arminian, it does, because God's promise is to everybody, right? God loves everybody. God wants to save everyone. God has a desire, a heart's desire, to have heaven filled with everyone on earth. But some, many actually, are not saved, do not believe. Does that make, see, if you're Arminian, it makes the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, of none effect, doesn't it? Because God wants to save everybody, but man's will makes it impossible for God to save them. So that makes his promise, his faith, of none effect. Or he's just a liar. God made a promise and he just lied. He just didn't tell us the truth. Which is it? Well, Paul says it's neither. Paul says here, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, would their unbelief make God out to be a liar? And he says here in verse 4, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. You see, you're calling God a liar If you say that he wants to save everybody, but he can't save everybody because you're making it impossible, old man, with your hard heart or your hard will to save him, then God is a liar. God is not faithful to his promise because he promised that he'd save. And it doesn't work. He promised to the church. He's entrusted his oracle to the church. And in the church, the promise is that you're going to be saved. And yet you're not. That makes God a liar. Paul responds to that. He says, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. What is Paul saying? Paul is responding to this. And he's saying, no, oh man, think about it. You see, the world is going to reject the truth. The cultures around the Jews all rejected it. They weren't part of it. But and so they're all liars, right? And they call God a liar. But they're not. He's not. They are liars, but he's not. And we can understand that for the world who doesn't believe, as a principle, doesn't believe, they call God a liar. Well, that's, they're liars, right? Their father is the father of liars. But what he is saying here, the argument is, no, bring it home, bring it into the church, where the oracle of God is found, where the word of God is found, where the promises of God are found. And now there are a group of people, perhaps most people, we say many, but Paul says some here. But there are some in the church where the oracles are found, where the promises are found, that do not believe. Doesn't that make God a liar? Because the promise is to them. The promise is made clearly to them. And there are some among them that don't believe. What Paul is saying is no. What it establishes, what the church world establishes, what the people who hear the word of God and then go away disbelieving establishes, that they are the liar. It shows how much man is a liar. Yeah, he's a liar outside the church. That's easy to see. But inside the church, to say that I hear what you're saying, God, but I don't believe it. I don't care about it. I don't want to listen anymore. That really establishes the fact all the more how much of a liar by nature man is. So God has brought those into the church that will not believe to show much more how man's heart really is. I mean, he could be in the presence of God Almighty. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ, right? And still reject them. That's how hard-hearted. That's how false. That's how evil man's heart is. When he sits in the pew of a church, for example, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly preached, and he goes away hard-hearted. That's showing what a liar man is, and all the more how true God is. See, God's bringing the contrast, making the contrast greater by bringing it home. By bringing unbelievers into the church to see how hard-hearted man really is. By nature, man's the liar. By nature, God is true. And it just shows that contrast all the more. That God is true. Let him evermore be true. And let man evermore be a liar. That's the difference between following a man who is a liar and following God who is a truth teller. Which is it for us? Choice is obvious, right? Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You are truth. You are faithful. Even though man's unfaithful, man's unfaithfulness is not about man. Man's unfaithfulness doesn't prove God's unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness is not based on our faithfulness, but rather on himself. And we pray, Lord, that you would find us faithful through your grace and operation in us, that we might believe what is true. The oracles of God, the word of God. And believe it with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And walk in your ways, following Jesus' example. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's closing sing a final hymn, hymn 469. 469. Let's rise up to sing this hymn, 469.